I'd like to turn back to that passage in Acts chapter 6. It was on the 14th of November last year, 2009, when they discovered his body. It was in the Yakshid district of Somalia's capital, Mogadishu. He was just 23 years old. Mumin Abdikarim Yusuf, a Christian convert from Islam, had been abducted from his home on the 28th of October by members of Al-Shabaab, an extremist Islamic group. A 15-year-old Muslim boy had accused Yusuf of trying to convert him. The extremists knocked out all of Yusuf's front teeth and broke several of his fingers. It's assumed they tortured him to try and extract information about other Somali Christians. Then they shot him twice in the head and dumped his body on an empty residential street. The Christians who knew Yusuf didn't know if he had revealed any information about them, but just in case, they relocated for their own safety. Yusuf is one of, it is estimated, 165,000 Christians who were martyred for their faith during 2009. That's an estimate made by an organization called One Free World International based in Toronto in Canada. A recent study by the American Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life estimates that nearly 70% of the world's 6.8 billion people live in countries with high restrictions on religion. And OWFI say that between 200 and 300 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 80% of those in Muslim countries, and most of the rest in communist countries. Persecution is a normal part of many Christians' lives. Indeed, in our studies that we had only recently in Revelation, we saw that there is a spiritual battle going on, a battle that has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ, but which takes place nevertheless, and part of that battle is the persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world. Somalia, where Yusuf was martyred, is the fourth worst country for persecution of Christians, according to an organization called International Christian Concern. And it comes fifth on the list of Open Doors worst countries for persecution. There are the top 10 from Open Doors and for International Christian Concern. You'll see the ones that are common to the two lists. The reason that lists differ is because they use different metrics for calculating exactly which is worst. But what you will notice is that top of the list comes North Korea in both cases. North Korea. And Barnabas Fund estimate that around 400 Christians a year are martyred in North Korea, and that over 200,000 Christians are interned in North Korea's notorious gulag, the labor camps. Large numbers of our Christian brothers and sisters across the world are suffering persecution because they're followers of their Lord and ours, Jesus Christ. In 2009, many of them paid the ultimate price. Those of whom it says in Revelation 12 and verse 11, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They paid the all that Isaac Watts wrote about in that hymn that we've just sung. And it won't be any different in 2010. Indeed, the martyrdom of our brothers and sisters around the world is nothing new. They stand in a long line of Christian martyrs stretching back through the centuries to Stephen, who we read about, and whom we count as the first Christian martyr. Now, in churches where they do these things, his feast day is the 26th of December, which is a reason why it's a good thing at the end of the year to reflect on what our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world. And we'll have a look at his story, and what we will see is the same tactics are used today against Christians as were employed by Stephen's persecutors. Well, who were Stephen's persecutors? Well, verse 9 tells us that they were members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So these are Jews who had originally been slaves and had got their freedom. And they were part of a particular group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They weren't Jews from Judea. They were Jews from Greek cities. Cyrene, the main city of what is now Libya in North Africa. Alexandria, which at that time was the capital of Egypt. So in some sense, they're not really central Jews. They're a little bit on the periphery of Judaism. They're ex-slaves and they're Hellenistic Jews. They're Greek-speaking Jews. And very often people on the periphery are often more extreme in their reaction to what they see as a competing or rival religion. First of all, they engage Stephen in argument. Verse 9. These men began to argue with Stephen. And that's often where confrontation starts. Very often it's not an argument to discover the truth or to weigh the merits of conflicting opinions. It's not a reasoned debate. It's an argument to shout the other one down, to prove them wrong. But in this case, their tactic backfires. Because Stephen, as we're told, is a man full of God's grace and power. A man full of God's grace and power. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he displays superior wisdom. Verse 10 says they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Their arguments cannot match the spirit-inspired words that Stephen utters. They lose the verbal encounter. And so they resort to more underhand tactics. They persuade others to bring false accusations against Stephen. Verse 11. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Against Moses, the most revered prophet of Judaism, and against God. Didn't Jesus' accusers try the same tactic? False accusation? And the same tactic is used today. Kamar David is a Christian. He has four children. But since May 2006, he has been in a Pakistani jail because one of his business associates accused him of sending blasphemous messages against Islam. That's a charge he vigorously denies. And he is but one of several Christians detained across Pakistan because blasphemy laws have been used as a way of settling personal grievances or disputes. False accusation. And after having a false accusation made against him, Stephen's persecutors then stir up the mob and the rulers of the people, the elders and teachers of the law. So verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, before the religious court. The mob. Many Christians were victims of mob violence in 2009. At the end of July, some 12 churches were burned, and a number of Christians, including two pastors, were killed in a spate of violence against Christians in northern Nigeria. You may have read about it. And indeed, about the same time, a mob destroyed some 50 homes of Christians in the village of Koryan in Pakistan, after rumours were spread that a copy of the Quran had been burned during a Christian wedding ceremony. And in that case, the complicity of the authorities is also suspected. And Christians often find themselves facing their accusers in court, as Stephen did. And especially in a Muslim country, they often find that their word counts for far less than that of a member of the majority culture. Stephen's accusers produce their false witnesses, who distort what Stephen may have said. So that now, if you look at verse 13, he is accused of speaking against this holy place and against the law, as well as saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Accusations calculated to inflame a devout Jewish audience who would be concerned about preserving their religious inheritance and the culture built on it. In March 2009, two young Iranian Christian women, you probably read about them, converts from Islam, were arrested by the authorities on charges of apostasy. And in Iran, if you're a woman, the penalty for apostasy is life imprisonment. If you're a man, it's execution. They were brought before the court on a number of occasions to try and persuade them to renounce their Christian faith. They were repeatedly threatened, but they steadfastly refused. They were faithful in the face of these repeated threats. They were incarcerated in Tehran's notorious Evin prison that you have probably heard about, and their health deteriorated. Many people around the world prayed for them, and in God's grace, they were released on the 18th of November, released on bail. They haven't been exonerated. They spent 259 days in incarceration. False accusations. Well, how did Stephen face his accusers? Well, if you look at verse 15, you'll see that the court noticed that his face was like the face of an angel. What a testimony. The radiance of Christ in the face of Stephen. He maintains his dignity and his calmness, which surely can only come from a deep trust in his Lord and Saviour. Just like those three Sunday school teachers in Indonesia who were arrested in 2005 and accused of trying to entice Muslim children to convert against their will. And he showed us the video some weeks ago. They maintained a dignified silence while their accusers shouted in court for the death penalty to be applied. Well, Stephen is allowed to make his defense, and I'm not going to go through his defense. It's in verses 1 to 53 of chapter 7. Persecuted Christians don't always have that chance. Stephen did, and he points out, if you read it, that there is a pattern in Jewish history of the persecution of God's messengers, culminating in the murder of the righteous one, as he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 53. Well, that's too much for the Jewish court. They are incandescent with rage, and Luke says they gnashed their teeth at him. They gnashed their teeth at him. How often Christians have to endure the rage and fury of those who oppose them, and how often that fury turns into physical violence. But at this point, Stephen is given a vision of the risen and ascended Lord. See what he says, verse 55. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, as Stephen says that, it serves only to inflame their anger more. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. It's evidence that what Stephen has borne witness to is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is ascended. He has risen from the dead. He is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Righteous One, the one promised to the Jews and indeed to all the world. They might have put the Saviour to death, but Stephen testifies that he is a risen and ascended Lord. And then Stephen becomes the victim of summary justice, a lynching by the mob. He's dragged out of the city and he's stoned to death. On the 11th of October 2009, two Christian brothers had driven their truck some 20 kilometres from the village of Batnaya to Mosul in northern Iraq because their truck needed some repair. Their bodies were found by the police in Mosul the same evening. They had been killed by a single gunshot to the head in an execution-style killing. No trial, no court case, just summary execution. It is thought by Sunni Muslim extremists. In 1990, before the first Gulf War, there were around 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. In 2003, before the invasion, there were about 800,000. Today, it is estimated that that number has fallen to about 400,000. I don't suppose that the Chilcot inquiry will be looking at that statistic. Indeed, there were reports only I saw on a website, I'll tell you about them later, but only today of further killings in Mosul. A brother killed on Christmas Eve, another one shot at on New Year's Eve. And there are organisations that that keep an eye on what's happening to Christians in Iraq think that there is a kind of ethnic cleansing going on. They want to get rid of Christians from Iraq entirely. Many killed. Many fled. How does Stephen die? Well, he first commends his spirit to his Lord and Saviour. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he prayed, verse 59. And then, like his Lord on the cross, he prays for his persecutors. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen has endured the most horrendous experience. False accusation, a flawed trial, mob violence, summary execution. And he is able to pray for those who have perpetrated these things. What grace, what faith, what confidence in his Lord and Saviour. There are many testimonies of persecuted Christians praying for those who afflict them. Even as we are enjoined in Scripture, bless those who persecute you. Many testimonies too of those who testify to their faith before they die. Just before he was beheaded by Islamist militants in Nigeria in July 2009, Pastor George Orji turned to a fellow Christian and said, "If you survive, tell my brothers that I died well and am living in Christ. And if we all die, we know that we die for the Lord." Nigeria, 2009. Well, what were the consequences of Stephen's martyrdom? How did it affect the fledgling church in Jerusalem? Well, if you read on in Acts chapter 8, you'll see that it unleashed a wave of persecution against the church that the future apostle Paul was involved in. It had the effect of dispersing the believers throughout the country, through Judea and Samaria. And the consequence was that the gospel was spread because the dispersed believers preached the word wherever they went, as chapter 8 and verse 4 says. What was the effect of persecution? Well, one of the leaders of the church towards the end of the second century, a man called Tertullian, wrote a book called The Defense of Christianity. In it, he reflects on the persecution the Christians suffered under successive Roman emperors. And one of his most famous sayings in his defense is this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And how often that has proved to be the case. In God's providence, persecution, even to death, has the opposite effect of what those who do it intend. Rather than suppressing the church, it leads to growth, both in numbers and in maturity. In Stephen's case, the church spread out from Jerusalem, as they'd been commanded to do by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word comes out into Judea and Samaria. The Golden Lamp Church in the Shangji province in China was built to serve 50,000 worshippers. Now, there's a mind-boggling figure. It's in the heart of China's coal country. But today, that church is locked. The pastors are in jail, following a brutal raid by the police in which the church building suffered much damage and many Christians were injured. Will this deter Chinese Christians who are supposed to worship only in state-controlled churches? No. It's estimated that some 60 million Chinese Christians worship in independent, unregistered churches, as against just 20 million in the state-controlled churches. 80 million Christians in China. Isn't that marvellous? How do we respond to all this? First of all, let the example of our suffering brothers and sisters around the world be a spur to us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1 says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And the Greek word that is translated witness here is martyros, martyr, the word that underlies our English martyr. Now, he doesn't mean just those who have given their lives for the gospel. He means witnesses in more general sense. However, he has just finished his catalogue of the faithful in chapter 11 with these words. Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. That's the cloud of witnesses or martyrs that the writer of the Hebrews said should spur us on to persevere. And then he says we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he endured the cross. He endured opposition from sinful men. He is our example. Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Those 165,000 who lost their lives for the faith in 2009 are that great cloud of witnesses that should spur us on. Secondly, let us remember to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Hebrews 13 and verse 3 says this: remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. And similarly, Paul, when he was in prison, asked the Colossian church to remember my chains. And he enjoins the believers in Ephesus in the light of the spiritual battle. This comes after the passage about the armor of God and fighting the spiritual battle. He says to always keep on praying for all the saints. With the freedoms that we enjoy, it behoves us to remember our brothers and sisters who don't enjoy those freedoms, who are suffering for the faith, who are persecuted, tormented, even facing death. Let us pray for them. Not that they would be delivered, but that they might persevere and endure to the crown of life. Now, to pray intelligently, we need to be informed. And there are a number of useful sources of information on the internet. One is Barnabas Fund. We support Barnabas Fund as a church. They produce a regular bi-monthly magazine, Barnabas Aid. There are usually copies actually out on the table there. There aren't any this week, but there are usually copies there. And they produce, which I find very useful, a little booklet. I think they produced one during the period of Lent leading up to Easter, and this one was during the period of Advent leading up to Christmas, praying for the persecuted church. Lots of information there. They have a website as well. You'll see it there, BBC, www.barnabasfund.org. They're a UK-based organisation providing lots of information on the persecuted church around the world. Another one that I found very useful is International Christian Concern. Easy website to remember, persecution.org. They actually produce daily updates on what's happening around the world to Christians. Lots of information and ammunition for prayer there. They're based in Washington, D.C. And then other sites, well, there's the Voice of the Martyrs. That's been around for a long time. That's started by Richard Vornbrandt, and Open Doors, started by Brother Andrew. Both of those were founded during the period of communism, and they were founded, in fact, to support believers in communist countries. And now they've widened, since the fall of communism, the late 80s, they have widened their scope to consider persecuted Christians around the world. And it was Open Doors that produced that list of persecuted Christians, persecuted believers. In fact, the list is not longer than just the 10. They have 70 on it altogether, countries around the world. And lastly, there's an organization called Christian Solidarity Worldwide, which is a campaigning organization based in Surrey. So be informed. Find out what's going on to our brothers and sisters around the world. There's lots of information out there, easily available. And in our global village, the information travels fast. As we go into a new year, there'll be many more of our brothers and sisters persecuted, even to death, around the world. So can I encourage you to remember the suffering church in your prayers? Perhaps you might concentrate on one country. Find out about the church and the situation for believers in that country. Keep abreast of what happens during the year so that you can pray in an informed way. And I believe that as you participate in this way, in the suffering of your fellow believers, you will be encouraged in your own Christian life, surrounded by those witnesses, spurred on to persevere through what the Apostle Paul calls our light and momentary troubles, which he says are achieving for us and for them an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So be encouraged by what God is doing. Persecution is normal. We shouldn't be surprised at it. Living in a country that has great freedoms in that respect for Christians. We are unaware very often of what things are like for our brothers and sisters. Inform yourself. Pray for them. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are the sovereign Lord. We give you thanks that you are the God who is drawing together a bride for your Son, the church. We thank you that that church will be made up of people from every nation and tribe and language. We thank you for our brothers and sisters around the world who face suffering and persecution on a daily basis. Father, we lift them up before you now. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would increase their faith, that you would enable them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith and ours, seeing him who endured the cross, seeing him who is risen and ascended at your right hand. Father, grant to our brothers and sisters strength and perseverance and endurance and great faith and love for those who persecute them, that they may, like Stephen, bless those who persecute them. Father, we pray for their persecutors. We pray that you would be gracious to them, that you might turn many around through the witness of your people to see that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are sovereign, and we commit all your church, all our brothers and sisters, to you right now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.